As we conclude this year's John Reed Miller Lecture Series, I want to express my and hopefully your deep gratitude to my dear friend Dr. Ralph Davis for being with us these 3 days. In my lifetime, I have known and heard no man who dishes out scholarship, wisdom, humor with such clear exposition and application of the Old Testament Scriptures than Dr. Davis. It is my personal conviction that if our Lord does not soon return, that Dr. Davis's commentaries on the Old Testament will be classics for generations of Christians not yet born and helps to those who are lovers of the Bible. I thank God for this man who I really believe is a special gift of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ to the church. It's a pleasure for me to introduce my friend and former colleague and dear brother Ralph Davis to give the last lecture this morning.
Thank you, Dr. Justly. If we could, this morning I would like to, we're looking at the hard ministry of the Word, and it will keep us in the chapel just a bit longer, but let's read a passage of Scripture before we begin. 1 Kings 13, we're going to be looking at several passages. This is maybe the least familiar across the board, so I think it would be well for us if we could read through this and get it in front of us again. And thank you for your many kindnesses, especially to students and former students and faculty colleagues. It's been delightful to be with you, even though I'm paranoid about getting sermons for Sunday. 1 Kings 13. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me, and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For so it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread and in his house and drank water. And as they sat at table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in this place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet for whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And they saddled it, and he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass.' After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth." Go 1 Kings 13. Now, you may have heard that hackneyed old story about the preacher who was always harping on baptism. The church leaders seemed to think that if they could get him away from preaching from his favorite pool of wet texts, he might get off his hobby horse, and hence they instructed him to start with Genesis 1, I suppose, to proceed in an expository way. So Genesis 1 was his text. His first division was God created the heavens and the earth. His second point was the earth was without form and void. After he had discussed that briefly, he continued. And now thirdly, a few remarks about baptism. Now, this third lecture is a little bit like that. It's not so tightly tied in with the preceding two. We have been looking at how we should use the Old Testament in our ministry, and now we're switching to look at the ministry of the Word itself, the hard ministry of the Word, whether that comes from Old Testament or New Testament texts. We're shifting, I suppose, from hermeneutical exercise to theology of ministry, but the redeeming feature is that we base this upon Old Testament passages, indeed ones from 1st and 2nd Kings, to keep you in old sword drill fashion from leafing throughout the Old Testament canon. I want to lay down for you a mini Old Testament theology of the Word for ministry. That's a hyphenated word. For the ministry of the Word is a hard ministry, and we need all the help we can get. So, turn first to 1 Kings 13, which underscores the sufficiency of the Word. The sufficiency of the Word. A man of God from Judah wades into King Jeroboam's church service at his bull calf center in Bethel and announces that a coming southern king, Josiah, will desecrate the site. Verse 2. And there's an immediate wonder that goes with the ultimate word. The altar will be ripped open and the ashes poured out. Verse 3. Now that took guts, or at least gall, and his word was authenticated on site because the altar did split apart. Verse 5. And the king's arm was paralyzed and only restored when the man prayed for his recovery. Verses 4 and 6. You can imagine ever after Jeroboam thought twice before he pointed and yelled, "Grab that guy." But ever the suave politician, Jeroboam invited the preacher home for lunch, only to be rebuffed. Yahweh had given his servant a clear word. He was not to eat bread or drink water there or go back to Judah by the same way, verses 8 to 10, so he left lunchless. So far, so good. But then a couple of another preacher's sons go home and tell their father what a strange thing had happened at church. This old prophet wanted to know which way the servant of God from Judah had started home. He donkeyed off and came upon the man sitting under a tree, maybe taking a break on his way back to Judah. Even it wasn't that far from Bethel. The old man asked him to come back for lunch, and the man of God reiterated the same reply, the clear word he had from Yahweh against any table fellowship north of the border, verses 16 and 17. Then comes the counter-revelation claim in verse 18. Say, I'm a man of the cloth just like you are, and I've had a word of knowledge. Well, he said, an angel spoke to me by the word of Yahweh, verse 18. The Lord's word was that he was to bring the southern preacher back to his house for bread and water. The last two words in the Hebrew text of verse 18 are so abrupt. He lied to him. There's no conjunction, as in the ESV. There's no but, there's no however, just a quick dash. He lied to him. What's baffling is that the man of God from Judah went, verse 19, without expressing any skepticism, without demanding any proof. Then while they munch lunch, the old prophet has a real word from Yahweh and announces it at the table. Because the man has flown in the face of Yahweh's clear orders, he won't get back to Judah for burial, verse 21-22. So it turned out. The old preacher lets him take his donkey, but a lion meets him and kills him. Then the lion decides he's not hungry either for preacher or donkey. Clearly there's something supernatural going on there. The old prophet from Bethel insisted that the prophecy of the man of God from Judah would prove true, verse 32, even if that servant had not remained true to the word given him. Now, gobs of questions arise in our minds. Why was he taking a rest under the tree? Why hadn't he hurried more? Why did he go with the lying prophet? Why did the liar lie? Why did the man of God from Judah at least not protest? But don't let what perplexes cloud over what is clear. Namely, the man of God from Judah had what he needed. He had Yahweh's clear word. Why do we think we need more? More may be the mantra of the uncontented evangelical church in our day. Yahweh has breathed out the sacred writings that the man of God may be competent, fully equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. We don't really believe that. We want something more. More sensational than the Word. More titillating than the Word. More attention-grabbing. When I wrote an exposition of 1 Kings 13, I categorized the man of God from Judah. I said the word of God was his safety, and he abandoned it. But that word was also his sufficiency. He needed nothing else for obedience. But he fell for the revelation claim of another, for someone who pretended to have more. But if you have a conviction about the sufficiency of Scripture, that should lead you to a contentment with Scripture. I know I'm extending the principle here. Which in turn, by the way, should lead to the consumption of Scripture. At any rate, this man of God from Judah should make us understand that Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, should always hang over our ministries. In April of this year, trauma occurred in our household, as must occur in many daily, but for us it was unusual. My wife could not find her car keys. Her keys included a remote, and I knew what that would cost to replace that. You can, I suppose, write into your expenditures feminine carelessness, $150, but not lightly. So she emptied her purse, every purse she had, looked in all her different coats and all their pockets. She went and looked under the stands at the high school baseball field where we'd watched a game the night before. She inquired at the school office. She called me home from my study so I could lend her my keys, a risky matter for obvious reasons. And near the end of the day of insoluble mystery, she happened to check an outside pocket on her purse. She never used that pocket, except once. Apparently, the day before, she had placed her car keys in there. They were there all the time. Now, that may be a semi-parable. We drag ourselves to conferences and latch on to gimmicks and read the latest church gurus, but the Word has been there all the time. We just don't think it's enough. The sufficiency of the Word. Secondly, look at 1 Kings 17, where we meet the famine of the Word. 1 Kings 17, the famine of the Word. It's important to get the right take on verses 2 to 16. Don't let the ravens throw you off. It's very easy to think Elijah was the Lord's servant. He was in need. The Lord fed him via ravens. Therefore, the Lord will always feed me as well, though hopefully by more sanitary means. I think M.B. Van Veer is right when he says that is wrong. We must ask, rather, why Elijah is to disappear. And there's likely more to his disappearance than just the need to avoid Ahab's clutches. Now, you have to remember here that Elijah is not just any Tom, Dick, Harry, or Azariah. Think rather of the office, the capacity he holds. He is the bearer of Yahweh's word in and to Israel. So, when Elijah hides himself, it's as if the Lord is withdrawing His Word from Israel. In removing Elijah, He takes the light of His Word away. He silences the sound of His voice among His people. So when the brook dries up and He puts the ravens on retirement, He sends Elijah to Zarephath, verse 9. That's Phoenicia, Baalsville, Pagansburg. Yahweh's word and benefits are taken away from Israel and extended to this widow in Gentile land. This removal of the Lord's word from the Lord's people is a judgment upon them. Jesus made this very point in Luke 4:25-26 and almost got dashed to pieces in Nazareth. But how could this happen to us? After all, we have the canonical scriptures. We can get on christianbook.com and access at least 43 of the 76 study Bibles available today. It's almost enough to appall an apostle. There's a Bible for women over 35 who work out at least three times a week, and one for left-handed and gifted, sorry to be redundant, children of seminary students. No, it's not yet that ridiculous. But it's getting there. So how could the Word of God possibly disappear from us? Well, it's just that we can have the Word of God and not have it at the same time. Like Jeremiah told King Zedekiah, if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. You can have God's Word in one sense, but not take it to heart. You can have it, but it makes no difference. You may have read that hermeneutical book by Kaiser and Silva. In that book, Walt Kaiser tells of the grad school seminar in which a well-known Ivy League professor was sidetracked by some devious student into discussing Romans 1 through 5. The prof held forth for some time explaining the wretched sinfulness of everyone in the seminar, the necessity of believing in the Son of God sacrificed for sins in order that they might receive God's verdict of acquittal, and so on. Kaiser says that he had seldom heard such a bold and fair treatment of that text. Finally, one of the nearly exasperated students asked the prof if he actually believed what he had expounded and received the answer, "Who said anything about believing it? I'm just arguing that this is what Paul said. He had Romans, and yet it was removed from him. But you may say, but we're evangelicals and we're reformed. We are Bible packers. Surely we could not have a famine of the word in conservative churches, but you may. In what way? Well, we have a famine when we hold a high doctrine of Scripture in our churches, but make no effort to preach or teach that Scripture in an expository way to our congregations. We're big into inspiration, but not into perspiration. It takes too much sweat to do expository preaching, and there are so many thematic and topical approaches we can use instead, and there's so much online stuff one can plunder. Another way, there's a famine of the word in some churches because the gospel call is pressed to the neglect of gospel nurture. Now, I don't get to visit as many different churches as in past years, but I don't doubt there are still evangelical or fundamental churches like those I observed where the stress in worship is on what they call evangelism, so that what is really haggling the lost eclipses feeding the sheep. Churches that never get beyond preaching initial commitment don't get their people beyond it either. And there's a famine of the word. There's a famine of the word when we are selective in what is preached because we don't have the courage to preach all of Scripture. So Philippians maybe, but never 2 Samuel. Departing and being with Christ is so much easier to proclaim than Uzzah writhing in death throes beside the ark of God. It's too much sweat and difficulty to practice what all Scripture being God-breathed and profitable means. So let's preach the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, but not zany passages like 1 Kings 13 with weird lying prophets and lions that kill preachers and then refuse to eat them. And so the famine goes on. So what does this have to do with the ministry of the Word being a hard ministry? It is hard because the judgment of God operates in it. And it may be that we, by our own laziness or neglect, are contributing to the famine of the word in the church. And perhaps in doing so, we ourselves are unthinking instruments of God's judgment. Third, let's look at 1 Kings 22, where we meet the givenness of the word. 1 Kings 22 and the givenness of the word. 1 Kings 22 is all about the word of God. King Jehoshaphat of Judah visits Ahab of Israel. Ahab solicits Jehoshaphat's support in a campaign to recover Ramoth-Gilead, about 25 miles east of the Jordan River, to recover it for Israel. Jehoshaphat is agreeable, but asked that they might get Yahweh's word on it as well, verse 5. That was no problem. Ahab had 400 prophets paid to do just that. And the verdict was positive, verse 6. It may have seemed too staged for Jehoshaphat, and he asked if there weren't another, perhaps unbought, prophet to consult. Yes, there was Micaiah ben Imlah, but Ahab hated him because he was so negative. He always prophesied disaster for Ahab, verse 8. They send for Micaiah, but the official word of the vocal majority is that victory belongs to Ahab, verses 11 and 12. Now, Micaiah and Ahab are contrasting figures here in 1 Kings 22. In Micaiah, you see a man under the word. This comes out when the messenger goes to summon Micaiah. He tries to soften up Micaiah, tells him of the majority vote among the court prophets, that Jehoshaphat is here from Judah, that it really is a state occasion with some pizzazz, and to please not mess this up. Perhaps on the cushion of the chariot seat he may have placed a $50 bill, I don't know. But Micaiah will have none of it. As Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that's what I will speak. Verse 14, Micaiah is a man under the word. Ahab cannot understand this, but then Ahab is beyond the word. This is clear in verses 15 and 16. When Ahab asks Micaiah what they should do, he tells them the very same thing the court prophets have said. And Ahab knows he's sarcastic. Verse 16, how many times must I keep putting you on oath. It's a participle there. It's continuous. This had happened before. How many times must I keep on putting you on oath that you not speak to me anything but truth in the name of Yahweh? In other words, quit playing games with me. So obviously Micaiah had done this before. Why? Because for Ahab it didn't make any difference what the word of Yahweh was, because he wouldn't heed it anyway. For all the difference it would make, Micaiah could have spoken obvious nonsense to Ahab. Something like stewed okra is yummy. It just didn't matter. But since Ahab wanted the truth for the record, Micaiah tells him in verses 17 and 19 to 23, to wit, Ahab will be wiped out at Ramoth-Gilead, and Yahweh is going to use Ahab's own prophets to deceive him and lure him to ruin. Now, by the way, you don't need to get your cerebral cortex all out of joint over Micaiah's vision in verses 19 to 23. There's no moral problem there in the least. What is deceiving about Yahweh clearly telling Ahab how he's going to deceive him? It's really quite candid and upfront. No problem. Ahab is a tragic mix. Ahab is a tragic mix. On the one hand, he hates the word, verse 8. And yet, he demands the word, verse 16. He defies the word, verse 29, by going into battle. And yet he apparently fears the word, verse 30, because he disguises himself when he goes into battle. As if he's trying to run around the end of Micaiah's prophecy. Ahab is beyond the word. Whatever the word of God is, it won't make any difference to Ahab. Now you remember the fulfillment. The king of Syria had a deliberate plan to nail the king of Israel, and that failed, verses 31 to 33. Instead, an accidental, quote-unquote, action succeeds, verses 34 to 36. That Syrian archer drew his bow. You know, some translations read, at a venture. You can translate it, in his simplicity. That is, he was simply trying, he thought, to bring down another Israelite private, and he nailed Ahab, and that's inerrancy with a vengeance. Now, based on Micaiah's report in verse 28, in which he said to Ahab, if you come back at all in peace, Yahweh has not spoken by me. Now, based on Micaiah's retort there, we must say that the prophet himself had utter confidence in the inerrancy of the word. And yet that confidence and that conviction about the truth of the word is what brings on and explains the conflict of the word in verses 13 to 14. No one could understand Micaiah. Neither Ahab, nor the messenger, nor Zedekiah prancing around with his iron animal horns in verse 11 could get it. There was a certain givenness about Yahweh's word. And Micaiah could not change it. He couldn't nuance it. He couldn't nicify it. They somehow assumed that the word was under Micaiah's control. But no, he was bound to the givenness and truth of that word. And the Bible minister, I mean the minister with a high view of Scripture, the Bible minister stands in Micaiah's sandals and so stands under greater tension than anyone else because he's under the immense pressure of having a true word which he does not control or shape. The givenness of the word. And sometimes this comes right out of the blue. Jeffrey Thomas, in his exposition of Daniel, tells of visiting a lady in the hospital who had broken her arm. I take it she was a member of this congregation. And he says after he had spoken with her, he went round to other beds in the open ward, and one elderly lady told him, I want to die, I want to die. So Pastor Thomas said to her, well, if you die, you know, you're going to meet God. And so you must start praying now if you're going to meet God. This is what you must pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. She immediately retorted, I'm not a sinner. And added, and if you knew me, you'd know I wasn't. Well, think of the pressure. Folks think, why can't you take a different tack, Pastor? Here's an old, depressed woman, and you're giving her this psychological beating about being a sinner. But that's the problem if you're a Micaiah clone. An inerrant word that you are convinced is an inerrant word binds you under itself. You are hemmed in and you cannot escape. You are chained by its claims, no matter what the disadvantages or disapproval. That is hard. It's all the harder when hearers are beyond hearing it. The givenness of the word. Now, finally, we look at 2 Kings 2:19 to 25. 2 Kings 2:19 to 25, and there the fullness of the word. The fullness of the word. And let me just say, don't do as I did. This is a lecture, so you can kind of do what you want. But if you're preaching, don't use finally or lastly introducing your closing point. It will seduce people into thinking you're near the end and get their hopes up unnecessarily. So better to keep them in suspense. Just say fourthly and go on. Now, I can't provide a full-blooded explanation of this text. This is just the last two sections of 2 Kings 2. I must stick to a bare-bones approach. Elijah has been taken off the scene. Elisha is the new prophet on the block. The two sections of this passage answer the question, now what will the ministry of Elisha, the new bearer of the word, mean for Israel? Answer, without getting into all the details of these passages. Answer, it will mean grace, verses 19 to 22, and it will mean wrath, verses 23 to 25. Briefly, the first clip occurs in Jericho. You can see that from verse 18. The town council tells Elisha that the city water supply is lethal, causing death and miscarriage, verse 21. Elisha asks for a new bowl with salt in it, heaves the salt into the water source, and announces that Yahweh has healed the waters, and so they were. What you must remember is that Jericho is a place under a curse. Joshua had uttered a curse over anyone who tried to rebuild the place, probably as a fortress, a curse that would wipe out the violator's firstborn and youngest sons, Joshua 6:26. One of Ahab's contractors, Hiel of Bethel, apparently thought he could defy that curse and buried two sons because of it, 1 Kings 16:34. But here, through Elisha, blessing comes to this cursed place. In terms of theological geography, you might say Curseville has become Graceburg. God's word, through God's servant, brings God's grace to God's people. A sample in that episode. But that's not the only option. Verses 23 to 25. Elisha is passing by Bethel. A mob of probably preteen lads come out of the town. Now you need to note that Elisha is not going down Main Street in Bethel and just happens to bump into these kids outside the pool hall. They deliberately go out of town, to accost him and to berate him. It was a deliberate thing that they did. So they come out of the town, they mock Yahweh's servant, and tell him to keep making himself scarce. Elisha curses them in Yahweh's name, and a couple of covenant bears, well, you can read Leviticus 26:23 for yourself, covenant bears come out and maul 42 of these foul-mouthed delinquents. God's word brings God's wrath on those who are allegedly God's people. I think that's the upshot of it. I propose that those two episodes held together provide a proper pattern for the ministry of the word. You must proclaim both grace and judgment and eliminate neither. There's often a tendency to mute one or the other. The hard element, the hard part about the ministry of the word is to proclaim both side by side, to keep them in tandem, to avoid distorting the full gospel by neglecting one aspect or the other. If you love your people, you'll preach both. It's not loveless to preach judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this clear to his congregation in Wales in 1933. He said, "I'm not afraid of being charged, as I frequently am, of trying to frighten you, for I am definitely trying to do so. If the wondrous love of God in Jesus Christ and the hope of glory is not sufficient to attract you, then such is the value I attach to the worth of your soul. I will do my utmost to alarm you with the sight of the terrors of hell." That comes out of love. But you must watch your own psychological insides here as well. You must be careful that you don't withhold preaching grace just because you're teed off at the congregation or someone in it. It's surprising, you wonder how I know maybe, but it's surprising how many judgment applications of texts you can find when you want to blow away a few of your troublemakers. And then there are some congregations, on the other hand, some parts of the Reformed camp, I fear, where the stress is so much on the hard side of the truth, on responsibility and sin and guilt and failure, that grace is seldom heard of. I have a friend who once was preaching out of his own pulpit in another state. A lady in the congregation told him afterwards that his sermon was the first comforting sermon she had ever heard from that pulpit. Now, who knows? Maybe she overstated the matter. Maybe she didn't get to every service. But the fact that she could even have that impression about the usual preaching there is passing sad. Will it really harm the Lord's people if you simply sometimes let yourself go and tell them of the Lord who's going to bind up the brokenness of His people and heal the wounds inflicted by His blow? So practice the fullness of the Word in your ministry. Simply sticking to the text will usually do the job. You don't have to go out of your way to find an emphasis. Your people need to be dragged off to Jericho to be flabbergasted at grace, and to Bethel to be frightened by judgment. They need to hear, "Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." And they need to hear, "He does not deal with us according to our sins." So word ministry is hard ministry. We must have a contentment with what has been given us. We must be careful we ourselves are not contributing to the famine of the Word. We are bound to a Word we cannot manipulate to our own or someone else's liking. And we must preach the whole counsel of judgment and grace. Let us pray. Yahweh God, You are sun and shield. You will give grace and glory. You will not hold back anything good from those who walk wholeheartedly. We may not yet need glory, but we do need grace. Give it to us, we pray. Do not hold back anything good from us for this ministry of Your Word, that we may make it clear as we ought to speak. Amen.